Don't I look fabulous? Kids, if there are any kids sixth grade and under, would you come on up? I want to spend some time with you this morning. I'm not scary just because I have all this gadgetry, honestly. If you guys don't know me, I'm Pastor Barb. I'm the discipleship pastor and young adult pastor for here. I help with the kids once in a while. But if you're in sixth grade and under, I want you to come on up. I do have a present for you. It is a week of giving presents, isn't it? I see some over there. Come on. All right. Instead of just praying for you guys today, I want you guys to turn around and look at me. Come over here. I want you to have a seat. I want to ask you guys some questions. What is the best thing about Christmas? God. Great answer. What was the second best thing about Christmas? Getting to spend time with your family. Awesome. Getting to know each other. How about you, Shane? What was the best thing about Christmas? You don't know. Nobody's going to tell me that they liked cookies or candy or... Did you get some cool present? What was your favorite thing? A what?
A Barbie dream house.
Oh, you got a Barbie dream house? You know, I always wanted a Barbie dream house. You know, my dad's watching today. Dad, why didn't I ever get a Barbie dream house? Well, I am here to tell you that Jesus is the greatest gift that you could get on Christmas, right? He came as a little baby, correct? How many of you guys pray to Jesus? Karen gives me a half. How many of you guys are afraid to pray to Jesus? You're afraid to pray to Jesus? Well, did you know that sometimes you don't have to pray to Jesus? You can just sit in a room with him quietly and he'll talk to you. And sometimes you don't even have to talk to him. You can just sit in a room when you're afraid or when you're sad or when you want to laugh or when you want to say something happy. Did you know that? Okay. So over there, before you go to kids' church, because all sixth graders and under are invited to children's church today. They're having hot cocoa. How many of you like hot cocoa? All right, they're doing that. So over here on this bench, when you go out, I want you to grab a book and a pencil. And what I want you to start doing is to write your prayers. Now, some of you are going to tell me you don't know how to write yet, right? Do you know how to write yet? You know how to write your name? Can you draw pictures? Can you scribble? You're what? Who doesn't like you to scribble? Well, you can't scribble on the walls or something, but you can scribble on paper, right? At school? Well, at school, no. But this is your private book. You can scribble in it. You can draw in it. And you can write your prayers any way you want because guess what? Jesus understands your scribbles. So I want you to take a prayer journal, and starting tomorrow, I want you to start writing your prayers in them. Your mom and dad don't have to read them. They're just between you and Jesus. And if you fill out the whole book, one a day, come back and see me. And I'll give you a new prayer journal. And the reason why I say it's really important is because sometimes we have to write our prayers, okay? And sometimes we have to write what we hear from God, all right? Who are you waving to, Mommy and Daddy? Everybody turn around and wave to your favorite person. Okay, so I'm going to pray over you, and then after that you grab a journal and a pencil, and you go to children's church, and you only do play with it if Miss Betty says you can, okay? Okay? Because you got to listen to the lesson today, okay? Okay, let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for the children. We thank you that for these precious souls that are in our church, and we ask you, Lord, that you start letting them know that you hear their prayers, even if they hardly talk or hardly write or if they just scribble on a page, Lord, what they're feeling, if they're sad, if they're mad, if they're happy, if they're laughing, whatever, Lord, you listen to their prayers. And I ask you, Lord, that you help them realize that you're there. And even when they don't have anything to say, that they can go in a private room and just feel your presence. And I ask all these things through the power of the Holy Spirit and in your Son's precious name. Okay, go get a book, go get a pencil, go get some hot cocoa. And I have two young adults helping me today, but before they get ready, I want to go over here to the Advent calendar. For the last 4 weeks, we've been celebrating Advent, and that is the preparation for Jesus' birth. Well, today is the first Sunday of Christmas. Christmas actually started Christmas Day, and you have the 12 days of Christmas, but this is the first Sunday of Christmas, and this candle represents the Christ child. So now we start the season of Christmas that Christ has come. And we start in with reminding, you know, Advent was up to the point of we're welcoming him, waiting for him. Well, now we have all five candles lit and Christ has come. So
this is a reading from the Old Testament, Isaiah 63, 7 through 9. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And then reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds, that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted, his splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants of Israel. The people close to his heart, praise the Lord.
This is a reading from the New Testament, Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am for the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this is the reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he may make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Dusty and Hope. And this is a reading from the Gospels. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, rise, Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take this child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the Lord's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of Herod, he was afraid to go there. And he was warned in a dream, so he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So that was what was spoken by the prophets that might be fulfilled, and he would be called a Nazarene. These were the words of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Amen. So I was following the lectionary this week, and that was why we did what we did. And I wanted to just give you a little brief update. You're probably wondering, some of you might be wondering, I had a tendon tear in my hip, and it feels, I have no pain for the first time in 20 years in my hip, praise God. But I am in a very interesting contraption probably for the next 2 months and with a walker, and hopefully I'll get onto crutches. So, and I can only sit at a 45-degree angle, so it is a little uncomfortable coming to church sometimes, but I'm going to try to keep baking it. I sit in bed, in an adjustable bed, and my doctor said anytime I drop anything, don't pick it up. Anytime I need socks on my feet, don't put them on. I am supposed to text John to come home from wherever he is and pick things up for me, feed me, and put socks on. And I said, even if he's at the food bank, and the doctor says, yes, text him to come home and put socks on. So poor John, he is at my beck and call, and it's very annoying to tell you because I want to do it myself. So anyway, if you see him, he's in the sound booth afterwards, you can give him your condolences for having to take care of a wife of 41 years. I can be quite annoying. Well, the title of my message today is Two Egypts, Leaving Captivity and Finding Sanctuary. My stepmom and dad, had a painting hanging in their living room for decades. It was one of those paintings that quietly becomes part of your life. You don't always stop to look at it, but it shapes the space you're in. The painting was done in different shades of blue, soft, layered, and almost impressionistic. It wasn't meant to be exact or realistic. It was meant to be felt. The scene showed Joseph walking distantly behind a donkey with Mary sitting on the animal's back, but this time she wasn't pregnant. She was holding Jesus as a toddler. And the painting was entitled Escape to Egypt. Every time I visited my parents, I found myself standing in front of that painting. I would look at it longer than I intended, thinking about what it must have felt like for Mary and Joseph to take their child into hiding. Think about this. They had already endured so much. Angels appearing in dreams, the scandal of an unexpected pregnancy, the long journey to Bethlehem, exhaustion, birth in a borrowed space with animals nearby, the smells, the sounds, the feeling of being unwelcome. Then shepherds show up in the middle of the night, more angels. Then wise men from the east brought more strange gifts, mostly burial gifts. Also, at Jesus' dedication at the temple, an old prophet named Simeon had looked at baby Jesus, then turned to the mother, Mary, and said something really haunting. A sword will pierce your own soul, too. And just when they're finally setting into some kind of rhythm with this child, just when Mary is maybe getting a little sleep, just when Joseph is figuring out how to provide for his family, an angel shows up again. And the message isn't congratulations, the hard part is over. The message is run. I'm one of those Bible readers who likes to step into the story. And I often wondered where Mary and Joseph had an idea of what was ahead. Did they know how dangerous the world would be for their son? Did they understand what suffering would one day surround them? Did they realize how much pain would accompany the joy? We can look back and know the story. We know Jesus is fully God and fully human. We know the cross and we know the resurrection. But Mary and Joseph didn't have that hindsight. They only had obedience. They only had trust. And they only had the next step. And every time I looked at that painting, one question kept returning. Egypt? Of all places? Because Egypt is not a good place in Israel's memory. Egypt is not where you expect God to send his son for protection. Here's what I want you to see today. When we think about God's protection, most of us have a picture in our mind. We picture God stepping up in power. We imagine clarity, strength, and immediate rescue. We expect God to remove the danger, eliminate the threat, and make everything feel safe again. But what if that's not always how God protects us? What if sometimes God's protection doesn't look like power at all? What if sometimes God protects us not by removing the danger, but by moving us? Let me show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 2 is the only place in the Bible where this story appears. Jesus has just been born, or at least is under 2 years old. Wise men have come from the east looking for the newborn king. They stop by Herod's place to ask directions, which, spoiler alert, was not a great idea. Herod is paranoid, Herod is violent, and Herod does not like the idea of another king. So after the wise men leave without reporting back to him, Herod decides to eliminate the threat. He orders the killing of every male child under 2 years old in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. But before that happens, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And Joseph gets up that very night. He doesn't wait until morning. He doesn't pack carefully. He doesn't ask questions. He gathers Mary and Jesus and leaves. Joseph has had angelic visits, so he isn't surprised by the angel. But the story is strange. And here's what's strange about it. Egypt. The angel tells them to go to Egypt. It's about a month's journey by donkey. Of all places God could send them, why Egypt? Like I said earlier, because you know your Bible says Egypt is not a good place. Egypt is a place of slavery. It's where Pharaoh oppressed God's people for generations. Egypt is a place God delivered Israel from. Egypt is captivity. So why in the world would God send Jesus there? Because, and here's the main idea, Scripture actually knows two Egypts. The first Egypt is Egypt of captivity. This is the Egypt you know from the book of Exodus. This is where God's people were enslaved for generations under Pharaoh. Pharaoh built his empire on their exhaustion and fear. He didn't see them as human beings. He saw them as tools. He demanded productivity, obedience, and silence. As the Jewish people grew in population, he gave them harder tasks. He took straw away from their making their bricks and made them make bricks without straw. He just gave them more and more demands because he wanted more and more productivity. And then the people cried out, and God heard them. He saw their suffering. He was distressed by their pain. And God sent Moses with a message: "Let my people go." The first Egypt, the Egypt of captivity, becomes a symbol throughout Scripture. It's a symbol of any false authority in your life, any power that claims authority that belongs to God alone. Anything that tells you your worth depends on what you produce, how much you control, or how much control you have, and how impressive you appear. The pharaohs in your life don't wear ancient crowns. They sound reasonable. They tell you to work harder, try more, stay in control, and never show weakness. They promise safety, but they always cost you freedom. Let me be specific. Maybe for you, the Egypt of captivity is a job that's slowly crushing you. You're good at it. People depend on you, but it's costing you your health, your family, your peace. And you keep thinking, just one more year, just one more promotion, just get through this season. But the season never ends. That's Pharaoh's voice. Maybe it's a relationship where you can never be yourself. You're always performing, always managing someone else's emotions, always walking on eggshells. You're convinced yourself that it's just what love costs. But love shouldn't feel like captivity. Maybe it's an addiction you can't talk about, not the kind that sends you to rehab. The socially acceptable kind. Shopping, scrolling, working out, staying busy, anything to avoid feeling what you're actually feeling. And you're exhausted and you can't stop. Maybe it's the constant pressure to perform, to prove you're enough, to keep it all together, to make sure everyone thinks you're fine. And underneath it all, you're terrified that if people really knew you, they'd walk away. Maybe it's the voice that says, you can't rest, you can't slow down, you can't ask for help, you can't show weakness, you have to keep going. That's Pharaoh. Whatever it is, God still says what God said back then. I see you. I see what this captivity is doing to you. And I'm going to help you leave. But here's the problem. Leaving is hard. Because even though captivity is crushing us, it's so familiar. We know how it works. We know what's expected. And at least in captivity, we feel we're in control. Sanctuary, on the other hand, requires surrender, and surrender feels dangerous. But here's where it gets interesting. Matthew shows us another Egypt. When Jesus is born and Herod wants to kill him, God sends him to Egypt, but this is not the same Egypt. This is not the Egypt of captivity. This is the Egypt of sanctuary. The place once symbolized oppression becomes a place of refuge. The land that haunted Israel's memory becomes shelter for God's son. Joseph doesn't go to Egypt because Egypt is safe. He goes because God is there. The angel goes with him. God shelters what is vulnerable. God protects not through domination, but through nearness. Sanctuary is wherever God's presence dwells. The second Egypt is hiddenness. It's refuge. It's being carried when you can't protect yourself. It's admitting you need help and finding that God is already there waiting for you. Let me tell you what sanctuary looks like in real life. Sanctuary is the moment you finally admit you can't do this alone. Maybe it's a phone call to your counselor or your pastor. It's the conversation you have with a trusted friend where you stop pretending everything is fine. It's the moment you say, I need help, and discover that help was already there. Sanctuary is choosing rest when everything in you screams that you should keep working. It's saying no to one more commitment. It's disappointing someone so you don't disappoint yourself. Sanctuary is the recovery meeting, the therapy session, the spiritual direction appointment, the honest prayer, the journal entry where you finally write what you've been afraid to say out loud. Sanctuary doesn't feel powerful, it feels vulnerable. It feels like weakness. It feels like failure. But it's not. It's the place where God's presence dwells. Sometimes God's presence is like silently leaning up against a loving parent, neither of you speaking. One of my favorite childhood memories was cuddling on the couch. My sisters and I scattered around the living room. Dad would be reading a book. Mom would be crocheting. My sisters were either reading or playing on the floor. Buster, our poodle, was tucked up by my mom's feet. Sometimes I would lean up against my dad while we both read, his hand resting on top of my head. Other times I sat on the floor near him with my back up against the couch. No one was talking, but all five of us were together. Earlier I said that my dad was watching online. Maybe he's watching with my sister Debbie or my sister Donna. So I'm going to ask you, Dad, do you remember that? It was such a sweet memory. On a side note, I got to say, I'm blessed with two of the best sisters. I lost my mom nearly 30 years ago and my stepmom 2 months ago. But God has blessed me to still have my precious dad, who'll be 90 in June. And lately, we've been sharing some sweet memories. It wasn't always perfect. It wasn't always the best. He was raising 3 teenage daughters. It couldn't always be the best. But I have some of the best brothers-in-law, nieces, and nephews. And now I have some great nieces and nephews. Of course, I have my 3 daughters and their families. Anyway, Dad, do you remember how sweet that was when we would all sit and read and be quiet together? But that's what God's presence is like. Sometimes just leaning up against somebody you love, a grandparent, a spouse, a child, and just being quiet. Nobody talking. You don't always have to be doing something. You don't always have to be producing, performing, or even praying out loud. Or even waiting for God to speak to you. Sometimes sanctuary is just being together. Resting in the same room, knowing you're not alone. So here's the movement Matthew wants us to see. We leave Egypt of captivity and we enter Egypt of sanctuary. We leave Pharaoh's rule and we enter God's presence. Every year I ask God to give me a word, something to live by. Last year it was learning how to live holy in a loud world. This year I'm learning to dwell in God's presence. That's my goal for this year. So let's bring this home. We're standing between Christmas and New Year. And I think a lot of us are still living in the Egypt of captivity. We're still under Pharaoh's rule. Some of us are captive to the need to perform, to stay productive, to stay strong, to keep everything under control. Others of us are entangled in systems that benefit us while quietly harming others and don't know how to step away. And the gospel doesn't say, try harder inside Egypt of captivity. The gospel says you don't have to stay there. But here's the catch. Leaving the Egypt of captivity means entering the Egypt of sanctuary. And that's harder than it sounds. Because it means surrender. It means vulnerability. It means admitting you can't save yourself. It means finding refuge in God's presence rather than your own power. The new year is coming. Resolutions are coming. Promises to do better, to be better, to try harder. And there's nothing wrong with trying to grow better. But if your resolutions are just about building a stronger version of Pharaoh's kingdom in your heart, If they're more about control, more about performance, more about self-sufficiency, then you're only deepening your captivity. You're staying in the wrong Egypt. I want to ask you something. What if this year, instead of making resolutions about becoming stronger, you made decisions about becoming more honest? What if instead of promising to have it all together, you admitted where you were falling apart? What if instead of trying to impress people, you let them see you? So, what if instead you ask different questions? Maybe you ask yourself, what do I need to release to leave Egypt of captivity? What false authority have I been serving? Where do I find sanctuary to become quieter, smaller, more hidden in God's presence? What would it look like for you to move from captivity to sanctuary in the year ahead? And here's what I want you to remember. The story doesn't end in Egypt. After Herod dies, the angel tells Joseph it's safe to return. A little side note, wouldn't it be nice to have an angel tell us what to do all the time? Just be a lot easier, wouldn't it? But that's not how it works. At least not for me. But they didn't go back to Bethlehem. They go to Nazareth, an overlooked town, a hidden place. Jesus grew up there, shaped by hidden years, quiet faithfulness, a God who protects through presence rather than power. Think about this. Jesus spent 30 years in hiddenness, 30 years in Nazareth, 30 years before his public ministry began, 30 years of carpentry, 30 years of ordinary life, 30 years of waiting. Was that wasted time? Was Jesus falling behind? Was he missing his calling? No. He was being formed. And that's how it works for us too. When you leave the Egypt of captivity and dwell in the Egypt of sanctuary, you're not wasting time, you're not falling behind, and you're not missing out. You are being formed. You're being shaped into someone who can actually follow Jesus, love your neighbors, and participate in a God's healing work in the world. And that brings us to our communion table. Ushers, if you can, come forward and get ready. Because here's what's remarkable about this table. This is how we practice leaving one Jesus and entering another. Every time we come to the table, we're making a statement. We're saying, I can't do this on my own. I need help. I need grace. I need God's presence. That's not a weakness. That's wisdom. Pharaoh's Egypt tells us to stay strong, stay in control, never admit you need anything. But this table says something different. This table says, come, bring your hunger, bring your exhaustion, bring your honesty. This table is sanctuary. As the ushers start to pass out the elements, I want you to hold them, and I want you to think about what you need to leave behind and what you need to enter into. What captivity are you carrying that you need to release? What sanctuary is God offering that you've been too afraid to receive? This is not a table in the Egypt of captivity. This is not a table for pharaohs, for the strong, the successful, or the self-sufficient. This is a table in the sanctuary of Egypt. It is a table for the weary, the hungry, and the honest. At this table, we leave Pharaoh's Egypt and enter God's presence. We come not because we have everything figured out, but because we need grace. We come not because we are worthy, but because we are invited.